The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
So we've been walking through the book of Exodus. And today we're getting to the point of this book, or the place in this book where God is going to give the instructions to Moses and the people of God about this item called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant has a fascinating history, and we're going to walk through parts of that. It was rediscovered in 1936 by the German army, and at the time, they were seeking to use it as a weapon of essentially mass destruction. During that period, an American archaeologist came forward. He was recruited by the government and actually went out and kind of helped recapture the Ark. It's now currently housed in an undisclosed location on an American warehouse. And one other thing, if you mess with it, it melts your face right off, right? So I know some of you are like, come on, that's a plot from Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Some of you are like furiously taking notes, being like, this is good. Why haven't I heard about this? Come on, the education system, right? It's just failing me. Come on. That's not true. Okay? I don't know if the Ark will melt your face off or not, or if you close your eyes, you're going to be safe from it, right? Today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Ark of the Covenant in the Bible, like where it originated, how it was used, what the purpose of it was. Let me just recap the context, okay? As we walk through books of the Bible, it's so important that we keep the big picture in mind. The Bible is not a collection of little disconnected stories with morals like Aesop's Fables or something, right? Where you can just open it up and say, that's cute, I think I'll take that one. That's kind of my chicken noodle soup for the day, for the soul kind of thing, right? There are individual stories within a much larger story. Even the book of Exodus has a series of events, a series of passages, but they have this one overarching theme that God is a God who redeems those and welcomes those who don't deserve it. And so as we know, as we've been walking through this book, and you can catch up on the podcast, it's online, or you can even just open up the Bible and start reading in the book of Exodus, God has rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and he's going to teach them and lead them and reveal himself to them. God doesn't just rescue them, dust them off, and say, now go and do it yourself. He rescues them, and he teaches them. He rescues them, and then he invites them into a deeper relationship, into the covenant with himself. And what he's doing now is, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, he's going to be teaching the people how he wants them to worship him. God doesn't give them the option and says, basically, just, I don't know, make it up. I don't really care what you do. As long as you're sincere and try hard, I'll be happy. Right? God is specific in what he requires of the nation of Israel. He says, this is how I want you to worship me. And really, it centers around the tabernacle. And we'll get there in just a minute. And the first item that's declared or that's explained is the Ark of the Covenant. So here's the question. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, to get there, open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Now, the first nine verses of Exodus chapter 25, it's God commanding the people to gather up the resources and the materials that will be needed to build the temple and to build the tabernacle and later the temple, to furnish it with these different items that we're going to be talking about. Look at verse 8. I'll start there. Then have them, that is the people, make a sanctuary for me, that I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. In verse 10, he gets into the ark. This is 25, verse 10. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and outside, and make a gold molding around it. Cast four gold rings for it and fasten them to its four feet, with two rings on one side and two rings on the other. Then make poles of wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark, and they are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablet of the covenant of law, which I have given to you. Verse 17. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make two cherubim. Cherubim are like an angelic type creature. Out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make one cherub on one side and the second cherub on the other side. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread out upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face one another, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant of the law that I will give to you. And there, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant of the law, I will meet with you and give you all of my commands for the Israelites. Okay, so here we go. Here's a couple of like artistic renderings, models of the ark. Again, there's a little bit of subjectiveness to this, but you can see there's a few different ways that artists have kind of rendered it. Essentially, the Ark of the Covenant is a small wooden box covered in gold. It's about 4 feet by 2.5 by 2.5 feet. So it's not that huge. It has rings on either side to be carried on these poles. And over top are these two angelic creatures. And the top of the Ark is often called the mercy seat. And God commands Moses to build it. And like we've read, he commands Moses to build it and to have it built exactly like he requires, exactly like God dictates is what the people are expected to do. And we can read about it being built in Exodus 31, 35, and 37, okay, later on in the book. And what's fascinating is that God tasks a specific individual to build it, like a craftsman. And it actually says in chapter 37 that God's spirit, or 31 and 35, that God's spirit was with him, Bezalel, to help him build the ark the way that God required. It's actually the first mention of a spiritual gift in the Bible, and it's all around the crafting of this Ark of the Covenant that's going to eventually be in the tabernacle. It was absolutely central to Israel's worship. This is an image of the tabernacle. Now let me pause right here and explain something very, very simple that will help us. So while Israel is wandering through the desert, while they are looking to take the land, worship centers around the tabernacle. It's like a tent that can be picked up, moved along, but there, all the furnishings that God commands, there's where the worship takes place. Eventually, when Israel takes the land, David, the great king of Israel, begins to gather materials, and his son Solomon builds the temple. The temple is the permanent structure that was built in Jerusalem itself. So the ark went along with the tabernacle as it walked through the wilderness, as Israel was marching to the promised land, and then eventually was placed in the temple itself. So tabernacle and temple, the main difference is the permanency of the structure and the location. Okay? But it was absolutely central both to the tabernacle and to the temple. And it was placed in the temple in the most holy place. It was placed within the temple and the tabernacle in the place that only the high priest could go, and only once a year. It was essentially the holiest place in all of creation at this time. And it's placed there in that room behind a giant curtain, separating God and man. And only the high priest can enter in. So that's the Ark of the Covenant. What was in it? Well, in chapter 25, God talks about the tablets that are going to be placed in it. But later on, there's a few instances, a few other items that get placed in it. So Hebrews chapter 9 says this. Behind the second curtain, that is the curtain that I talked about, was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. So there's three items that are mentioned here in Hebrews that was in the ark. Okay? The first is the jar of manna. So what's the significance of this? Well, as we remember earlier on in the book of Exodus, God provides for a grumbling, complaining, and whining people. He provides for them. And he gives them bread, manna, in the desert, in the wilderness. He continually provides, and it's like a symbol of God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. Well, the second one is Aaron's staff that budded. Well, what are they talking about? Well, in Numbers chapter 17, the people are again complaining. This is a constant theme throughout this part of the Bible. The people are complaining against God, essentially saying, who's in charge here? What are we going to be doing? And so God sets up a test. And God says to Moses, I want all of the tribes, the 12 tribes, I want all of them to get a staff, the head leader of this tribe, to get a staff, to carve their name in it, and to put it in the temple. Okay? And God says, I'm going to differentiate who I've chosen. So the people do it. They put their name on staff. There's 13 in total there in the temple. And in the morning, they come in, and one of the staffs has budded. It has grown miraculously. And it's Aaron's. And the point here is not only is God the provider, but God is a God who is inviting a tribe of people to function as priests. It was like an affirmation that Aaron was God's chosen person to be a priest. His line, the tribe of Levi, was going to be priests. And so, it's like an affirmation of this specific line. God has a people that he is going to allow to function as priests before him so that he can mediate between humanity and God. That's the role of the priest. The final item is the tablet of the covenant. So a copy of the Big Ten. Ten Commandments, right? This is like all the law, 613 laws, boiled down into one, or boiled down into ten. What does it look like to love God and to love our neighbors? Well, the Ten Commandments offers that to us, and that's placed in the ark as well. A couple interesting stories. Okay, so what was the Ark of the Covenant? Covered that. What was in it? And here's the third question. How was it used? Like, what role did it play? We talked about that kind of briefly, but the first one is that it went ahead of Israel in the wandering, right? It functioned as like God's presence on earth, a symbol of God's presence, and Israel was called to follow it. Pretty straightforward. It was taken into battle. You think about Joshua chapter 6, and there's the famous story of the fall of Jericho. And the ark plays a central role in that narrative. It was part of the tabernacle and later Solomon's temple. And so it was used in the worship of the people. There's a number of interesting stories also about the ark and how that how it played out and how it was what role it played in the Jewish life. So let me give you one. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, before the building of the temple, a priest named Eli is sitting on a wall. Now, the ark has gone out in front, ahead of the people. The ark is being used in battle. But the people fail to fully trust God, and so the ark is actually captured. The ark is captured by Israel's arch nemesis, the Philistines. Oh, it's bad. So this man, a Benjaminite, comes running. And Eli, an old priest, hears that something's happening. Now, Eli has been kind of deficient on his responsibilities as a priest. He's allowed his sons to continue in disobedience. He's failed to address the issue. He's struggling to obey God fully. And so the ark is captured by the Philistines. Eli hears a commotion, hears this man running and says, come, give me an update. Give me an update on the battle. The man comes running and says, "Oh no, oh no, the ark of God has been captured and your sons have been killed." And the Bible says that in 1 Samuel, that when he heard the news about the ark being captured, he falls down and breaks his neck and dies. He was old and fat. That's what the Bible says. He fell down and he broke his neck because he was old and he was very, very heavy. Now, the ark then is captured by the Philistines, and they're pretty pumped about this, right? They were fearful of the ark's role in Israel's warfare, in their battles, and so now they have the ark. And so they take the ark back to one of their cities, and they put the ark in their own temple, right beside their god of Dagon. So they have the very best of their worship and the very best of Hebrew worship there in their temple. In the morning, they get up. We've got a little problem here. Dagon, this statue, their god, has fallen down on his face in front of the ark. Okay, maybe there was a draft. Maybe somebody was clumsy. Maybe one of the priests was into it or something, right? So they set Dagon back up. The next morning they come in, and Dagon, their god, is yet again fallen down in front of the ark of the true God, and his hands and his head are broken off. And they recognize this isn't good. They recognize that they are toying with fire. But the problem doesn't end there, because God afflicts the people. God gives them hemorrhoids. Okay? A number of the translations, God afflicts the people with this disease. And sometimes it's called tumors, but I've heard a number of scholars, actually one of my profs, he was a double PhD in English literature and in Old Testament. And he had like a whole class on why it's hemorrhoids. And he went through all of the, essentially the history of this term. God afflicts the Philistines with hemorrhoids. And some of you are here and are like, oh no, God's judging me, isn't he? I must have done something wrong. No, listen. If you're afflicted in this way, doesn't mean God's judging you. You just get some preparation H, talk to your doctor, you'll be fine. And you know what? If it's going really poorly, I'll pray for you. But I won't lay hands on you. I'll pray for you, and then you'll have it. And it's comical, right? That's the whole point. The Philistines take the ark of the one true and living God into their temple, and their god falls down broken in front of the ark. Their false gods cannot compete with the one true God. And God afflicts them in a humiliating way until they send the ark back to the people and say, back to Israel and say, we have to be done with it. If you need healing, come on up later. Maybe the elders will pray for you. There's another incident in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and this is a little bit more serious. David and his men are bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. And the people are excited because this is the promised holy city that they are going to build their temple in. But they don't obey God. God said in Exodus 25, keep the poles in the rings, because that's how I want you to carry it. And what they do is they instead, it's probably pretty heavy, right? Gold is apparently quite heavy. I got a couple bars at home that are about that big. And, it's unbelievably heavy. And so it's a kind of a pain in the rear end. And so they decide to put it on a cart and be pulled by oxen. That's not what God has prescribed. That's not what God has said. And once again, God does not give us the freedom to dictate how we are going to worship him. He is the king. He's the Lord, and we submit to him. So they disobey God, and a guy named Uzzah is walking beside the ark, or driving it, and the ark stumbles a little bit on the back of this wagon. The oxen stumble a bit. And so he reaches out to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. Does it seem a bit severe? God strikes him dead. David gets mad at God and says, why have you broken out against us? Here's the purpose. Here's the point. Here's the heart of that. God is far more holy and glorious and magnificent than you and I can ever fathom. This idea that somehow God's ark is going to be less sullied or less damaged by touching the ground than by touching sinful humanity, God strikes him dead. That's hard and that's heavy, but God does not give us the freedom to dictate to him how we're going to worship him. God says, do it my way, because my way is best and my way leads to life and my way will lead to your joy and your obedience. So where is the ark now? Now, I mean, I've heard a few crazy crackpots who talk about, oh, you know, the ark's here. Or I literally knew a guy once who claimed he saw the ark in Jerusalem. There's a little crack in the wall, the foundation of the temple. You can go down YouTube and look it up. You'll get down some crazy wormholes, right? You hear about the role of aliens. You hear about Knights Templar, the Ark is a cold fusion generator or something. All these secrets and conspiracies. The Ark is housed in Ethiopia, in some kind of Coptic church. There's all of these different things, right? I mean, the one thing we can agree on is it's probably not in an American warehouse held by the U.S. government, right? So where is the Ark now? And here's the most important question. Why doesn't it matter? The ark isn't talked about a lot later in the Old Testament. Because eventually, after Solomon, David's son, only the third king in Israel's history, the kingdom of Israel is divided between Judah and Israel. Now what happens is Israel completely rebels against God. There are no good kings of Israel, and Judah has a few good kings. But God allows foreign invaders, armies, and kings to come in. In 1 Kings 14, we read about the king of Egypt, a guy named Shishak, who comes and he raids the temple. We're not told if he specifically takes the ark or not. Jewish tradition says that possibly it was the Babylonians that came when they invaded Jerusalem. Some Jewish tradition says no, King Josiah, a guy later on, actually took the ark and they hid it in a cave somewhere near where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Why doesn't it matter? Why is it that the holiest item in Old Testament worship is gone? Why doesn't it matter that we don't have the ark anymore? Why? Because God was going to do something far, far greater. God was going to allow us to experience his presence in a much more complete and incredible way. This is the promise of the Old Testament. Look at this verse in Jeremiah chapter 3. This is Jeremiah 3:16, a prophet in the Old Testament. Listen to these beautiful words. He is rebuking the nation for their evil, and underlying his rebuke is this promise that God's not done with his people. Look at what he says. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, oh, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will never enter into their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another be made. Think about that. The holiest item in the Old Testament, the symbolic image of God's presence on earth, the prophet says, don't worry, someday it's not even going to be missed. Someday you're not even going to think about it. Someday you won't even bother making another one. You don't need it. Why? Because the Old Testament offers us the shadow, the glimpse. It's the preview for what God is going to do in Christ. In Jesus, we see the fullness of God's promise come to fruition. The reason we don't need the ark is because we have the risen Lord Jesus. Think about it. The ark symbolized God's presence here on earth. Jesus is better. Jesus is far, far better. This is the purpose of the incarnation. God becoming man, stepping into human history, not being connected with an item of gold and wood, but in real flesh and blood. The Word, the eternal God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've beheld His glory. The writer of John says, the whole purpose of the incarnation was that God's presence would come in such a real and visible and tangible way. Jesus is not a prophet or a teacher. He is far more. He is the Son of God, God Himself, come in the flesh. Think about it. Uzzah died because he touched the ark. In Jesus, the fullness of God, the image of God, the Creator God Himself, steps into human history. What does He do to His doubting disciples? How does He interact with those who are hurt, those who are oppressed, those who are unloved, those who are sick, those who are unclean, and those who are deserved? How does He interact with them? What does He say? Get away from me. Right? Does He say, you're kind of gross. You're unclean. What does He do? He welcomes them. He touches them. Jesus touches the unclean. Jesus invites doubting disciples to touch Him. Man, what an incredible reality. The presence of God in the Old Testament, there found in the tabernacle, specifically over top of the Ark of the Covenant, is nothing compared to Jesus, our Lord, God Himself walking in the flesh. And what's amazing is in 2 Samuel, in 1 Samuel, after the ark is captured, Eli, the old fat guy who dies, right? What happens is his daughter-in-law has a child. And they name the child Ichabod. The glory has departed. Right? The glory of God is gone. It's a name of lament and of mourning. The good news is that because our Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, Ichabod will be said no more. There's never going to come a time when God's presence isn't with us. Because our Lord died on the cross, rose from the dead, and is alive today. Instead of taking the life of the unclean, Jesus offers His life for the unclean. God's presence, when you open the Bible and you look at the Gospels and see Jesus, you experience God's presence and see Him far more clearly than the ark ever could. Here's the second thing. The ark went ahead and led God's people. Right, we talked about that. Jesus is better. It always went ahead of the people. And when they submitted to it, to God, and respected it, and honored the worship as God intended, they found success. They found victory. When they tinkered with it, they faced defeat. What we experience today in Christ is far better. I mean, think about this. Okay, imagine if every struggle in your life, every hardship, every sickness, every disease, every stressor on finances, on relationships, every insecurity, imagine if you essentially had the ark marching ahead of you in all of that. Imagine the confidence that you could gain from that. Right? If God's like, don't worry, the ark's going to lead the way, just like the children of Israel. Well, what He offers us in Christ is far better. Right? You may suffer, you may hurt, you may even die. But God has gone before us and will lead us into eternity with him if you trust in him. God is our king and our guide and our leader. And in Christ, he is offering to lead us as his people. No matter what we face, we can be confident that our ultimate victory is secure. Why? Because our God goes before us. We have something far better than this Ark of the Covenant. We who live on this side of Jesus and all that he's done for us in his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead, we have far more a complete and full picture of God. And the truth is that God's presence is available to you. If you're here and you are not a follower of Christ, I invite you to bow your knee and submit to the King. To say, Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, you died for me. Jesus, save me. And when we do that, he gives us the gift of his Spirit so that we are born again, or we are saved. And we can be confident that his Spirit will never leave us. He gives us his Spirit and it fuses to us in our deepest parts. We cannot lose the Spirit of God. His presence is ever with us. Here's another application. Do you realize that God's presence is available to you when you're doing laundry? That God's presence is available to you when you're up in the night with kids? That God's presence is available to you when you're stuck in traffic? In the Old Testament, one guy, once a year, can enter into this place and see this Ark of the Covenant. If you are a new creation in Christ, you are welcomed into God's presence. And he is with you in whatever it is that you're doing. Do you see how that transforms our understanding of the humdrum and the daily kind of stuff? I can remember a few years ago being in Israel at the Western Wall. Right? And the Western Wall is sometimes called the Weeping Wall or the Western Wall. And it's a section of the temple that's still standing. It's beautiful. It's incredible. Beautiful area. And there was I was with a bunch of other Christians, and some of them, God bless them, they weren't the most discerning, right? And they kept coming up to me and being like, oh, do you feel God's presence here? I feel this, or I feel this, or I feel this. And I just kind of, my only revelation wasn't like, oh, I'm so close to where Jesus walked. Oh, it's amazing. I had a vision. No, my biggest realization and my biggest cause to worship was, it doesn't matter. Who cares if you're in Jerusalem? Who cares if you were, I mean, I think it's amazing, right? Go and see it. It's enjoyable. They got great food, great culture, lots of interesting things. But you are no closer to God in Jerusalem than you are in London, Ontario. You don't need a holy little relic around your neck. You don't need icons on your wall to somehow jumpstart your spirituality. You don't need this great big spiritual retreat. What you and I need is to recognize what is ours in Christ and to lay hold of it and to believe it and to step into it and say, God, I want you. I need you. I want your presence here in my life. I want to experience that. We open our Bibles and we get on our knees. How would your life, how would this past week be different if you lived with that kind of reality? When you were doing laundry, when you were up in the night, when you were stuck in traffic, that God's presence is there with you because of what God has done in Christ. Man, I'm not there yet. Right? I hate when it's a crisis that has to lead to falling on my knees and crying out for God. Right? I want to be able to worship God well when things are going well. the holiest item in Old Testament worship, that to even touch would result in instant death, is nothing compared to Jesus, where God's fullness comes to dwell among us, where we can see and understand him. Here's the big secret for this series in Exodus, right? We look at the original text, and then we look at how Jesus fulfills it in a more complete and perfect way, right? I sometimes joke with my wife. I'm like, I say the same stinking thing every single Sunday, right? It's like, oh, here's what the Old Testament says, and then here's how it points us to Christ, and let's worship and fall down before him and submit to him and rejoice that he's done it all. This is all meant to point us to our King and our Lord, Jesus, who offers salvation and who offers himself to be with us and to lead us. Right? May we be a people. May we be filled with families, with individuals, with married couples, with singles, and with seniors who desperately desire God, his presence, and walk in that reality. Who are quick to pray, quick to fall down in front of him, quick to worship. God, lead us in that. Let me pray. Father, the ark is an incredible picture of what you are going to do someday in Christ. The Old Testament forces us to see this tension. It's so beautiful and profound, and it's true, and it's your word, and yet it's just not enough. We want that temple veil to be torn so that we can come into your presence, but we can't approach you because we're not perfect, we're sinful, and we're broken. Jesus, I thank you that you are the one who fixes and resolves that tension. You are the one whose obedience, whose perfect and spotless record can be given to us. And you are the one who can take all of our sin and our shame and our guilt, and you offer us new life. We want to be a people who experience your presence. We want to be a people who are led by you. We want to be a people, Lord, who open our doors to serve well and love our community so that they can experience the joy that we have. We love you and we thank you. In the name of our King, amen.
Amen. Would you please stand with us for one last song?